Some point in all of our lives, we will come to that decisive fork, that crossroads, so to speak, where the trials and the uncertainties of this life are going to put us to the test. And in that moment, we got to decide who we will follow, what we will follow, right? Which path we will take. And some of you will know in my own life, that was the decision I had to make as I thought about transitioning out of my professional career and into the pastorate. Right, a few years into marriage, right, my wife and I living in Los Angeles, beginning to feel that tug toward vocational ministry, and yet, you know, pastoring the pulpit, would you really call us to this? My wife and I had great professional careers, well-paying jobs. We were sort of the proverbial dinks, you know that expression, dual income, no kids, right? Los Angeles, always enjoying our coffee, bean, and tea leaf mocha frappuccinos, which in the late 90s, those were the things. You probably don't know what I'm talking about, but in the 90s in LA, that was a big deal. Now listen, no doubt you have your own story. You've got your own crossroads that you face this very morning. And it could be this very morning something like a decision on a major. Maybe it's a decision you have to make about a recent medical diagnosis. And maybe it's the kind of crossroads you're trying to decide, okay, will you pursue this relationship? Will you push it toward marriage? You know, will you remain faithful maybe in those marriage vows that you've made? Maybe you're a bit younger and you're at a crossroads where you've been hiding something from your own parents, and you're younger in the home, and you're thinking, do I need to come clean? Do I need to come talk to my parents? Well, friends, in the book of Joshua this morning, we're to be thinking about Israel has come to her own sort of national crossroads. And her future history is going to hinge upon the leadership and the decisions of a few faithful men and one unexpected woman. And that brings us to this book of Joshua. So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn there now. We're going to be in Joshua chapters 1 through 5. And you can find it on page 178. So if you don't happen to own a Bible, have a Bible with you this morning in the seat back before you, red pew Bibles, you can grab those, page 178, page 178. Now as you turn to Joshua, Joshua is a bridge book. Sort of it's connecting like two great land masses of the Old Testament. So you can think of Joshua like a literary Panama, all right? You've got the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and Joshua bridges that to the following historical books of the Old Testament. And in the first five books, right, Genesis, we get the story of Noah and Abraham and all the patriarchs, but all of that is really an introduction to the main character of the first five books of the Old Testament. That's the character of Moses. Right? Moses is the central figure that's going to dominate Israel's early history. Kind of thinking of, you know, Moses like, you know, a George Washington of sorts, but just so much greater. And in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus records how God led Israel out of Egypt in order to lead Israel into the promised land. Just one minor problem, right? As they get close, they realize there are lots of people already living there. Lots armed in fortified cities living behind walls. So sending an army of foot soldiers against such fortified cities, well, that looked like a suicide mission. And 40 years prior to Joshua, Israel's fear and that moment bred faithlessness. And upon spying out those fortified cities, they refused to enter the land. So God led them through a period of wandering and testing in the desert, that faithless generation falling away in order for a faithful generation to be raised up. And that period has now come to an end as we come to Joshua 1. And which way will this new generation go? Right? Who will they trust? Will they follow in the same faithless path of their parents? And so it's here at the close of the Pentateuch. Right, we find ourselves Joshua chapter 1, and we can actually divide the book into sort of three main sections. All right, chapters 1 to 5, where we'll be this morning, that's the preparation to enter the land. And then chapters 6 to 12, right, they recount their occupation of the land. And then chapters 13 to 24 report the division of all that land among the 12 tribes. So you can think of it in those three movements: preparation, occupation, division. And this morning, again, Joshua 1 to 5, and we're going to see the basic message of these five chapters is this. God leads his people by raising up faithful men and women who fear him by following his word. I know it's a little long. That's the basic message. I'll say it again. God leads his people by raising up faithful men and women who fear him by following his word. And so what I want us to do is just look at sort of the four scenes we have in these first five chapters. And as we look at each scene, we're going to draw a lesson out from that scene as we go. Right, so our first scene is a funeral. That's how Joshua opens. The first scene is a funeral. Moses is dead. Look down at me, Joshua 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now, imagine for a moment that you're an Israelite. So you're perched right now on the edge of the promised land, right? 40 years of wandering and 40 years of waiting in the desert. You've fled Pharaoh in Egypt. And now you've come to understand that your political, right, your military, your spiritual patriarch, that hero has died. Right, where do you go in that moment? Who do you turn to? Right, history is strewn with the failures of men who attempted to follow great men. No doubt, in a moment like this, fear and unease would have waffled through the Israelite camp, right, like a kind of disease. But what was Moses called? Merely a servant. He was called a servant. Right? God is not beholden to any one man. Great men will die, right? But God's promises don't die with them. And so we pick up. Moses, my servant, is dead, but now therefore arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Friends, in those first nine verses, we have many of the themes of the entire book of Joshua. So if Joshua is a movie, you can think of verses 1 to 9 as the trailer of the movie. So there's the promise of land. We see that promise in verse 2, verse 3, verse 6. And of course, if you're an ancient Israelite, like, land meant everything. It represented your home, your income stream, your grocery, your retirement, all those things, all in one. But the promise isn't just land, the promise is rest. Right? They're promised rest. If you look forward to verse 13, Joshua is speaking to the people. He says, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest, and I will give you this land. So to possess the land is not only possess rest from their physical wanderings, it's rest from their captors, rest from their enemies, from all who would persecute them. But it's not just land and it's not just rest, it's also God's presence. That's a third thing he promises to them. Right, you look at the second half there, verse 5. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Or look down to verse 9, the second half there. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. right? Rest, land, God's presence. It's a picture of a new Eden. A new Eden, a place where God again would be with his people. The blessings of land and of rest and of his presence, right? Be there living under his good rule in his place. So Joshua has already been given amazing promises by God. But that doesn't mean Joshua can now kick back and merely be a spectator, right? Do you notice those three commands to what? To be strong, to be courageous. Verse 6 and 7 and 9, why would God give Joshua that exhortation? Well, if you just think about who Israel is, I mean, they're a bunch of wandering herdsmen. They're about to go head to head with trained armies living in fortified cities. And who's leading them on this impossible task? It's Joshua. Who's Joshua? Joshua is Moses' assistant, verse 1. You know, who wants the assistant? Right? Who wants the backup as you're getting ready to head into the biggest test of your life? You know, if he's been Moses' assistant for some 40 years, Joshua is clearly well beyond the fighting prime of his own life. So sort of wheeling your leader as he's hunched over into the front lines, that doesn't exactly instill fear in the face of your enemies. And in chapter 1, you know, Moses' name is mentioned 11 times. Joshua's name mentioned merely 4 times. I don't think that's accidental. It's underscoring these are still very much Moses' people. Joshua's been called to a great task, one that would require great courage and strength. So where would Joshua get the courage and the strength to lead the people? Where would he find it? Would he have to sort of comb through the bestsellers on leadership? Would he have to pick up some military manual for strategies on going against fortified cities? No, that's what human wisdom might suggest, but God's wisdom is much different. Look down verse 7. Being careful to do according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded you, do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Right, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Just to be clear, when God commands him to meditate, he's not referring to sort of the more mystical Buddhist or Hindu practices of emptying the mind, you know, of clearing the mind. Now, meditation in the scriptures, it's not to empty, it's not to clear, it's actually to fill the mind. It's to take the mind and to pour scripture into it so you can reflect upon it, take hold of it. Meditation in the scriptures is very much an active endeavor of us with the word. And the point God's trying to press home to Joshua is that his word has to be the cornerstone of his life. Because as we'll go through Joshua, we're going to see the real battles being waged are spiritual battles. Military outcomes in this book only reflect the spiritual score. And I think there's just one very simple and yet very important lesson for us. So I said with each scene, we're going to get a lesson. Here's the lesson from scene 1. God leads his people through his word. It's that simple. This is not a new lesson in the scriptures. God leads his people through his word. Israel's future was always secure when they made this word central to their lives. And yet they stumbled and they faltered every single time they laid this word aside. And my Christian friend, it's no different with us today. No different with us. If you're looking for direction, if you're looking for comfort, if you're looking for help, looking for stability, looking for truth, looking for perspective, looking for strength, right? Look no further than this word. True disciples devour God's word, right? They wouldn't think of going a day without this word. My Christian friend, does that describe you? Does that describe your own relationship with this word? You know, we often can't imagine a day where we would go without email or go without our text messages or our Instagram or our social media platforms. If you're like me, it's that hourly NPR news broadcast, right? We feel separated from those things. We feel alone. We feel detached, right? We feel somehow lost and left out and excluded. And yet so often we'll Well, we're not really bothered when we go through a day without opening up this word, without cracking it open. You know, we'll say, it's been a busy day. It's been a busy week, right? This day just got the better of me. You know, there's always tomorrow. But when we stop listening to this word, we stop listening to God. We plug our ears to Him. The competing voices of this world then drown out that voice that we most desperately need to hear. And then we wonder, right? We wonder, why is my Christian walk tanking? Why does the world all of a sudden seem so alluring? Why do those sins that used to shame me now not really bother me? We wonder why our relationships are suffering, why we don't feel like going to church, why we don't want to talk about Christian things, why we're increasingly silent when we know we should speak up, why we don't want to share the gospel with friends and family, why we don't think much about the gospel, right? We wonder why it's hard to pray. We wonder why God seems so distant. Why does He seem so remote? And then we talk like He's left us. We act perhaps even like God has abandoned us. And all the while, the reality is, we ignored Him, right? We left Him. We lost our affections for Him. My Christian friend, people who care little about God's word will one day find they care little about God. Let that be a warning to you. If you find yourself caring little about God's word, that is a warning for one day you may come to care little about God. So don't let that be you, right? Read this word, reflect upon it, treasure it, hide it in your heart, do it with a friend if you have to. Whatever you do, just don't neglect it. You know, you don't know where to start, just take this preaching card. You know, we give these to you so you know the sermon series that's coming up. But also, this is just a great place to start. Don't know where to go in your Bibles? Just read through the text in anticipation of the preaching. Right? You had 5 chapters this week. You'll have 7 chapters next week, right? 1 chapter a day. You'll have about 12 chapters the following week. You'll have to pick it up. But then we're going to get to Ephesians. We're going to slow down. Go through a few verses at a time. Or you can even memorize those in anticipation for the sermon. Just use this as a guide. It's there for you. But of course, what's true of Christians especially has to be true of those who lead them. Right? What marks a church that is truly prosperous and successful? What makes such a church prosperous and successful? Right? Notice it's not a leader, a pastor who's sort of a comedian with lots of humor. It's not simply a counselor with a calming and comforting presence. It's not a CEO who brings in the best business practices. No, all those things can be fine and good things, but first and foremost, spiritually, prosperous churches have shepherds who shepherd the people with the word, because that is all Joshua will do. He'll receive the word, reflect upon it, explain it to the people, give it back to them. That's all he does. No rousing speeches. He gives them the word faithfully, truly, which means any elder or pastor in this room, anyone who might aspire to the office of elder or pastor, right? You especially have to meditate day and night over this book. You need to wrestle with that word week in and week out, not only for your own souls, not only for the soul of your family, if you have such a family, but so that you have something to give spiritually to those who need food within this body every week. Right? At UBC, we need more men who shepherd this flock with this word. Our own future and prosperity as a church depends upon it. We got to move to our next scene. We pick it up, chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. So what's scene 2? It's a brothel. We've come to a brothel in chapter 2. So we started with a funeral, now we're at a brothel. And some commentators have been rather embarrassed by this turn of events. They've tried to explain it away. Rahab really ran an inn. She had a legitimate business in flax. But It's clear that's not all that Rahab engaged in. And you know, if you stop and think about it for a moment, it actually makes perfect sense. If you want to go into a town and blend in with other men who are coming and going, sadly, a prostitute's place is perfect cover. But evidently, these weren't the most accomplished spies that Joshua sent, because they're immediately found out. And in verses 2 and 3, the king of Jericho is going to send men to Rahab's place to apprehend the men. And in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 2, Rahab is going to hide the spies, and then she's going to send off the king's soldiers on a fool's errand. And in a bit of irony, in verse 7, the gates are shut to the city, and Jericho's soldiers are outside, while Israel is on the inside. It's a bit of a foretaste of what's going to come in the next week. Now, at this point, if you know the story, many can get tripped up on the ethical questions surrounding Rahab's action. Was she justified in her lie? You know, was that a moral thing for her to do? And I could spend 10 minutes thinking through that, but I'm actually not going to spend the time doing that. Why am I not going to do that? Because actually the Bible doesn't do that. The text doesn't in any way provide a defense one way or another for what Rahab did. It merely provides a description of what she did and what happened. That's not to say God's indifferent to how she acted, merely that God's intent is to draw our attention to something else. What's God drawing our attention to in chapter 2? Look down into verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will deliver our lives from death. We're going to stop there. I think at the heart of chapter 2, what God's drawing our attention to is Rahab's faith. He's drawing our attention to this woman's great faith. That's actually the point. When Rahab is brought up in the New Testament, right, Hebrews 11 and in James 2, the stress is on this woman's faith. Notice in verse 9 how she confesses, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Just begs the question, how does this woman know that? How does she know? It's certainly not because Israel is this imposing military juggernaut. Right? In Israel's first mission under Joshua, we end up with two helpless spies, and they're hiding behind the skirt of a Canaanite woman. That's not exactly instilling confidence in Rahab. Right? If I'm her, I don't have a lot of confidence in these guys. And yet, she clearly has confidence in the Lord who fights for them. Now, has Rahab seen the Lord? Has he appeared to her in some supernatural way? Not that we're told about. Notice it's what she's heard. It's what she's heard. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. You know, we love to say things like seeing is believing. I'm sure you've heard that. Seeing is believing. But biblical faith has always been far more about the ear than it's about the eye. Always more about the ear than the eye. Rahab heard. She heard of God's mighty acts, and she believed them. Now, if you've come here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, I wonder, what would it take for you to believe in God and his mighty acts through Jesus Christ? You know, just consider the example of Rahab. You know, she didn't have exhaustive knowledge of who God is. She hadn't seen all of these things that she had heard about. She hadn't seen them with her own eyes. But instead of focusing upon what she didn't know, what she hadn't seen, She gave careful attention to all those things she did know. She paid attention to what she heard, those facts that she had. I wonder if you've come as a non-Christian this morning, have you? Have you paid careful attention to those things you know? Because it's easy to say, I need more information, I need more facts, I need more data, right? I need more proof. But the reality is, all the proof in the world doesn't make us believe. Because belief isn't finally an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. When we don't believe, it's because we don't want to change. We don't want God's authority over our lives. But consider Rahab. Consider what she knew. Consider what it would take for you to be honest to yourself, to listen to God's word, to pay attention to those things he said about himself that are true. Now listen, the rest of chapter 2 records the pact that Rahab has with the spies, with the favorable request and report to Joshua in verse 24. But it does beg the question, why even chapter 2? Why is chapter 2 in the book? Why take a chapter and highlight the story of this one foreign woman? Because the overarching storyline of chapters 1 to 5 is the crossing of the Jordan. So it would make perfect sense to finish chapter 1, God commands them to do it, and get to chapter 3 through 5 where they actually cross it. So why chapter 2? I think it's to highlight God's mercy. Because in the coming chapters, God's judgment, it's going to sweep across Canaan like a deluge of a flood. And yet before that judgment, we have another reminder that God is merciful. He's merciful. Before judgment, he always opportunities of mercy, right? It was that way with Noah. It's that way with Rahab. We saw that in the book of Amos the last 4 weeks. God preaching, calling his people back mercifully before judgment. But I think chapter 2 reveals God's mercy in another way. I think that brings us to our lesson. I said each scene is a lesson. Here's the lesson from the second scene. God leads by delivering the least deserving. It's a good reminder for us. God leads by delivering the least deserving. Right, Rahab, we have to say she's the most unsuspecting of characters. So she's not presented as the upstanding mother of three who faithfully loves her husband, who dutifully serves in the PTA. Right? She's not a single woman out there in foreign lands pursuing social justice. She's not doing that. She's not the one we would expect. But she's a wonderful reminder again that there is not a soul who is outside the grace of God. There isn't one. Not one. And isn't it just like God to show grace to the least deserving, to the least likely? It helps magnify his kindness, reveal how merciful he truly is. Because not only is he going to spare Rahab, but it's through Rahab, right, that we get Boaz, remember, who marries Ruth, and through them is going to come King David, and through King David's line ultimately comes Jesus. You know, if you wonder and if you doubt if God can use you, if you think your sins in the past have been too great, right, too scandalous, if you feel maybe even the condemnation of them now, you've got to remember this, that the eternal Son of God was born through the line of this Canaanite prostitute. And the New Testament isn't embarrassed by that fact. It highlights it. The New Testament even delights in that fact. You know, there in Matthew 1, it lists Rahab and Tamar, right? Two women with scandalous backgrounds, and it lists these two women right alongside all the other Jewish heroes. Not everyone is mentioned in that genealogy, but these two are. They're highlighted because the New Testament delights in the fact that Jesus is a Savior to all. There's not one too gone for his grace. There is no sinner outside of God's forgiveness. There's not one outside except the unrepenting sinner. Not one but the unrepenting sinner. So my non-Christian friend, if you feel the scandal of your sin, don't die in that sin. Why would you die in that sin? Turn from your sin, look to Jesus, look to him on the cross, because there on the cross he died the death we all deserve. We are all as undeserving as Ruth, well, in this case, is Rahab, as any of these biblical characters. We're as undeserving, but that's where Jesus on the cross bore the sins that were our sins. He died our death on that tree. His perfect life, when we repent of our sins, when we trust in Him alone, His perfection becomes ours and our sin becomes His. And there's that glorious exchange and we can know reconciliation with God. Friend, He can be your Savior this morning if you'd repent and believe. Friend, that brings us to scene three. And in scene three, we come to a river's edge. We've gone from a funeral to a brothel. Now we're out at the river's edge. In many respects, chapter three is the climax of these first five chapters. And one verb dominates these first five chapters. It's that verb to cross over. 33 times that verb in the Hebrew is used in these five chapters. There's just the minor problem that Israel is not a nation known for its swimming prowess, right? It's not sort of a bunch of Michael Phelps. No, to the Israelites, water was destructive, it was dangerous, it was chaotic. And yet we see in chapter 3 there is a wall of rushing water formidably before their path. And in chapter 3 we have the events recorded, and then in chapter 4 we get the reflection on those events. So the events recorded in chapter 3, the reflection in chapter 4. We pick up chapter 3, verse 7. Look down with me. Chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Now, let's just stop there. It's good to not let perhaps our familiarity diminish, right? The fear and the confusion of what God has just commanded to Joshua, to take the ark and to bring it, lead it into the water, right? The ark is the most, well, it's the most holy possession that Israel has. It's got the tablets, the Ten Commandments. It represents, the ark does, the very presence of God. And there, through the priests, they're supposed to walk that into the river. And yet to lose the ark, I mean, that would be catastrophic. That is the last thing you would want to needlessly risk in a river. Humanly speaking, what God has commanded Joshua to do is a terrible idea. But we pick it up, the story, chapter 3, verse 14. 3:14. "So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water." Now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest. So stop there. So notice what you're getting in verse 15. There's a little break in the narrative, a little weather update. Hey, by the way, it's harvest time, which means it's spring, which means the river right now is running at flood stages. So no shallow fords. The Jordan is swollen and it's broad and it's deep from all the spring rains, all the mountain runoff, and that river is violently gaining steam as it heads down to the low plains. And yet, they're to take the ark into those waters. And as soon as the feet of the priests wade into those waters, we pick up chapter 3, verse 16. "The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, those waters were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." Oh, friends, the point is clear. God is no little league deity, right? He's not a mere afterthought following sort of, you know, a home run, one of these boom, boom. Right? That's not the kind of God he is. No, he's the living God, verse 10. He's the Lord of all the earth, verse 11 and 13. Regardless of how impossible the circumstances look, he can always be trusted to deliver his people. That's what we see in chapter 3. And yet, Christian, note how God calls his children specifically to trust him. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't construct a sturdy bridge so that it can go test that bridge in advance and make sure it gets to the other side. He doesn't clear all the brush. He doesn't stop the waters hours before so it's nice and dry so they can walk across. No, in faith, he calls them literally to step into those swollen waters. And only once they've stepped into them does he then stop them. You know, so often, you and I, we're willing to follow God only once he's cleared the path. Once he's cleared it for us. And once he's removed all those obstacles, then we'll say, okay, now I'll follow you. But friend, that's not biblical faith. That's not what God calls the people of Israel to do. He calls them, he calls us first to walk. He calls us to step into those waters of chaos, and only then promises to make that path clear for us. Right? He calls us to what? Walk by faith, not by sight. And while we may get a little wet, they got a little wet, right? They don't drown. He delivers them. But I think the real lesson of this third scene, so getting to this lesson of the third scene, the real lesson of this scene is this: God leads us by going before us. It's that simple. He leads us by going before us. I wonder if you noted that in chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 3, verse 14. It's the Lord who what? Who goes before. He goes before his people. So notice, God isn't saying, he's not saying, you all go ahead, you'll be great. I know the waters look, they look a little rough, but you'll be okay. I got your six, I got your back, just head out in there. It's not what he says to them. No, he goes out before them. He takes his very presence into those waters first. And friend, that is a beautiful picture of God not calling you to go where he has not already gone. He doesn't call any of us to go where he has not himself gone. Right? So you've got a roaring river before you. You've got no means of safe passage. You're about to enter into enemy territory. And he says, let me lead the way. I will lead the way. I will go before you. It's a beautiful picture. What did we read in Matthew 4 earlier? What did Wes read? Jesus going before his people, taking upon flesh, being tempted and being tried in the desert before us. And then out in front like the ark, what is he doing? He's leading his disciples. He's healing. He's teaching them. He's conquering for them. And their greatest hour of need, do the disciples have his back? Are the disciples out in front? No, the disciples abandon him. He goes on alone, Isaiah 53, 7. Alone and before them, oppressed and afflicted like a lamb led to the slaughter. He endured the death we deserve, right? He went before us, tasting death for us. And then he rose before us, the first fruits in the New Testament of the resurrection. And he now stands at the right hand of God, and there he is before us, preparing a place for us so that one day we can join him in that final promised land. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what fears you brought into the room this morning. And those fears may, right now, they may seem insurmountable. But one of the great promises in this text is that your God has already gone before you. And he has secured for you safe passage into that promised land. Your God has done that for you. Everything you could possibly want, everything you could have, everlasting rest and joy, God has won that for you already in Christ. Right? We're not called to earn that. We're called to rest in it. We're called to follow him. But despite all that God does, he knows our memories are so short, painfully short. And he knows how forgetfulness leads to faithlessness. And so he's going to call Israel particularly to rest in him by memorializing this act that he's done. Look down at chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal. It's a little side note. Remember what Gilgal was in Amos? Where the northern kingdom had used that to worship false gods? Remember, this is what it first was. It was the place where God delivered his people into the promised land. That later generation had become faithless because they'd become so forgetful. But here now they are, they've encamped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for you, for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. If you want a sort of a verse that encapsulates all of Joshua, I think it's verse 24 right there. Everything God does in the book of Joshua is so that the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Friends, God knows we all have a memory problem. That's why he asked Joshua to construct this memorial, these 12 stones, so that in the future, when a dad's walking with his 7-year-old son and they're going on a little hike in the afternoon, and the son says, hey, Dad, what are those stones? Dad can say, you know what? That's a reminder, son. This is what the Lord has done. This is how faithful he has been. This is how faithful he will be to us. It's a remembrance. It's a reminder that forgetfulness can be the greatest enemy of faith. We've seen this before in God's word, how forgetfulness can be one of the single greatest enemies to our faith. And in the midst of life's trials, if we ourselves have not set in place memorials of God's past faithfulness, then we will be prone to doubt and wander in distrust. When trials stare us in the face, we will forget God's past acts if we don't remind ourselves, and we will doubt him. So what does that look like for you to set up a memorial? You know, you can put 12 stones in your front yard. You could do it. But I mean, you can also just think about writing some of those things down, noting God's grace as he's delivered you in the past. Memorialize those. Journal them down. If you don't like doing that, I'm not a good journaler. You just write them down in a prayer book. So as you pray for things in the future, you can be reminded of all the ways he's been faithful in the past. Right, share about them over your tables, your meals, at lunch and dinner. Whatever you do, whatever you have to do, make sure you memorialize those past acts of God's faithfulness to you. Friends, that brings us to our final scene. And the final scene is a ceremony. We're moving from a funeral, finally, to a ceremony in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, as soon as the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Just catch right there. Before Israel has lifted a sword, before a single war cry, a single shout, a single skirmish, the battle, it's already won. Right, the land is already Israel's for the taking. And if you're Joshua, what would you do in this moment? You'd attack while you have the advantage, right? Their morale is destroyed. Now is when you go on the offensive. But what will God command his people to do? Look down, chapter 5, verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. Right, why would he ask them to do that? Look down verse 5. Though all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt, they had not been circumcised. Right, so that explains why they're doing it. But seriously, like, why right now? Couldn't you have done it the week beforehand, 2 weeks beforehand? Why in this moment when they're on the other side of the river and they have the advantage? Once again, God is teaching his people that the battles we face in this life, Whether they're in the home or in the workplace or in the classroom, right, the hospital room, all the battles we face are fundamentally spiritual battles. They're spiritual battles. God has them circumcised right now to teach them the most important thing to Israel is her relationship to him. That is the most important thing. Friends, that brings us to the final lesson, and this our final and fourth scene. God leads by reaffirming his relationship with his people. That's how he leads. He leads by reaffirming his relationship with his people. That's what circumcision signified. It was the marker that Israel was first and foremost God's people, right? They enter his land as his people. And if they're going to have any chance of success, it's not going to be because they gained the upper hand through surprise or because they excelled in their own military tactics. It's going to be because they were in right relationship with him. That's how success will come. And friends, in the new covenant in Christ, that relationship is not marked by circumcision of the flesh. It's the circumcision of the heart, as Paul says. It's what's pictured in baptism. You know, baptism is how we identify with Jesus by stepping out of the world, by stepping into the church, right? Baptism, it's what we're going to celebrate in just a few moments. And yet, one of the most frightening things we see in Scripture is that we can bear the superficial mark of God's people. We can bear that superficial mark and yet not possess the heart. We can bear the mark and lack the heart. That was the tragic lesson of Moses' own generation. And they perished in the wilderness. Paul will write, Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Right? Those markers in the new covenant with Jesus for us today, baptism, right? Church membership, how we identify with Jesus, this living institution he's established on this earth to represent him, those kind of markers, they're important, but they don't save, right? They don't save. They don't make us God's people. The only way to become one of God's is to be united by Christ in faith, right? We come to God through Christ by faith. And notice, to commemorate Israel's renewed relationship, what do they do in verses 10 and 11? They celebrate the Passover. For the first time, the moment they've been waiting for 40 years, what do? They eat the produce of the land. 40 punishing years of wandering in the wilderness. Their exile at this moment is finally over. God has led them through just as he promised to. Just as he promised to. Now, if you've read the passage, you may be wondering who this character is in the end of chapter 5. I'm going to pick that up next week. But I want to come back to that first question. Friends, in the midst of life's crossroads you may be facing this morning, who will you trust? What wisdom are you going to live by? Because the paths that God takes us all down, they can be confusing, right? This would be a rather unusual path for God to take Israel down. His commands often seem counterintuitive in the world's eyes. But this is what it means to have biblical faith, to trust, to rest. It's to believe that God's wisdom is better than ours, that God's plans are better than ours, and that his future is better than any future we could ever have without him. He calls us to venture into those swollen waters. He calls us to do that because he has gone before us, and he will surely lead us home. Friend, do you trust this God? Do you know this God? I pray you trust him today. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise for texts like this, texts that remind us of how big you are. Oh Lord, there is nothing too great for you, nothing too mighty for you, nothing that would be an obstacle in your path. Oh, so God, turn our affections to you through your word. Help us to delight in you Lord, we know you are the kind of God we can always rest in, the kind of God that can uphold us, that we can lean into, and you will never let us fall. We give you praise, even as we see that this morning in these chapters. In Jesus' name, amen.